Good morning. Ooh, those lights were so bright. Goodness gracious. Hit me in the face. Well, good morning. There's a lot of people here this morning. What's up with the front row, though? Nobody likes the front row. What's the deal with that? Well, like Brent said, my name's Austin, and one of the pastors here. It's a joy to get to serve in this church. So I remember when Leslie and I, my wife, she and I started dating. It didn't take long for me to realize that I really, really liked this girl. In fact, it didn't take me long to realize I loved Leslie. We went on our first date August 8th of 2015, and pretty quickly, I knew I wanted to marry Leslie, and there were some couples that were involved in our relationship that we kept really closely involved. We wanted to have other eyes on the relationship, other perspective on the relationship, and I remember they started asking me, it was probably mid-September, hey, do you love this girl? And I'm like, whoa, you know? Slow your roll, right? I feel like telling a girl that you love her is a really huge deal, and I didn't want to do that. And I was 31. I didn't want to do that until I knew I was going to marry this girl. And they were like, well, do you love her? And I would kind of hesitate, and I'd say, yeah, I really think I do. And they were like, well, tell her. And I'm like, no, not yet. And then like the next week, we'd be sitting there having lunch or hanging out. Obviously, Leslie wasn't there, and they would say, do you love this girl? And I'm like, each time they'd ask, I'd get even, you know, to the point of easier and easier saying, yeah, I love her. And they said, well, tell her already. And I was really hesitant to, but finally they were like, you need to tell her that you love her. And I'm like, all right, I'll tell her I love her. And so I kind of planned it out in my mind. There was a Sunday night we're going to be hanging out, and I decided I'm going to tell her this evening. I'm going to tell her. And I planned it out how I was going to do it. I was going to walk her to the car after we'd been hanging out. I was going to wait until she had sat down in the car so that I could then tell her I love her. And if she said no or wasn't feeling the same way, I could make a quick getaway. But I was also thinking in my mind, if she said, I love you too, and she was obviously feeling the same way, I was thinking, all right, if she's feeling the same way, then she's already sitting down, I'll tell her I love her, and then she'll romantically get out of the car, she'll stare me in the eyeballs and say, babe, really? Oh my gosh, I love you too. And then we'll kiss, we'll embrace, and then we'll dance under the stars to the romantic music playing in our hearts. That's how I envisioned it going, but that is not at all how it went. So I walk her to the car that night, and I remember she gets in, well, actually, before she got in the vehicle, like I knew what was coming, and so I was horrified on my insides, like I'm freaking out, my heart's beating really fast, and there were a couple times, I guess I was being weird, probably was, I'm always weird, but I guess I was being weird, and she looks at me, and she goes, babe, are you okay? And I'm like, yeah, I'm fine, there were a couple times I almost worked up the courage to tell her that I love her, but then I'd kind of just go in for this awkward hug, and then be quiet, and awkward silence and stuff. And so finally, we start saying our goodbyes. She sits down in the car, and I have that moment. My hand's on the door, and then my other hand's kind of on the car. I'm about to, you know, kiss her goodbye. So I kiss her, and I'm like, all right, good night. And then I shut the door, and I start to walk away, and I'm thinking, shoot, like I totally just bailed. I totally just man-failed, right? So I'm like, I'm walking away. She starts the car, and I'm thinking, I got to go back and tell her I love her. So I walk back over there. The car's already in reverse, and I walk up to the window, kind of like a cop, and knock on the window really hard. So she's got both hands on the wheel. She rolls down the window and she kind of looks over, and I was like, hey, and I'm sure I was being totally weird, but I was like, hey, I got to tell you, like, I'm feeling like I'm totally in love with you. And she's sitting there with both hands on the wheel like this, and she kind of looks out of her corner of her eye like that. And she didn't say anything. So I was like, I hope that's cool. And so I lean in, and she wasn't saying anything. I'm like, I'm just going to kiss her on the mouth really fast, and maybe she'll have a chance to gather her thoughts and say she loves me back. So I kiss her. I lean back out, and she goes, yeah, it's fine. And I'm serious. What the heck, right? So she says it's fine, and I'm thinking, all right. So I leave. And I start to walk, you know, from the parking lot to my apartment. It's not very far walk, but I'm telling you, that was one of the longest, most terrible walks of my life. And the whole way back up to my apartment, I'm thinking, what just happened? I mean, first of all, what the heck? Like, I knocked on her window, for crying out loud, and then she said, it's fine. That did not go like I was thinking it would go. So I walk up to my apartment, and I open my door. I sit down on the couch, shut my door, then I sit on the couch. And I literally didn't move for like 10 minutes. I'm sitting there on my couch thinking, what in the world just happened? And of course, all these thoughts are going through my mind of, oh my gosh, maybe this is not going where I thought it was going to go. And did I just ruin this? Was that too soon to say that? 10 minutes goes by, I hear a knock on the door. And I walk over to the door and open it. And actually, first I peeped through the eye hole and I was like, who is this, right? And of course, it was Leslie. And So I open the door and she's standing there all awkward like, and she's like, I don't know what happened back there, but I've been feeling the same way too for a long time, and I'm totally in love with you too. So then we embrace, then we kiss, then we dance to the music playing in our hearts and all of that. But I'm telling you, I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments where you walk away from it and you're thinking, what in the world just happened? Like, that did not go at all like I had planned on it going. You know, again, that walk from the parking lot to the apartment, it wasn't very long, but it felt like it took forever. And those questions were going through my mind of what in the world just went down. And the reason I share that story is because I think that's what we're jumping in on here in Acts chapter 1, beginning of verse 12. I think these disciples, they're walking from Jerusalem, or from the Mount of Olives back to Jerusalem, thinking, what in the world just happened? I mean, just think about what happened that day. Really think about what had happened in the last month of their lives. You know, they've been following Jesus. Jesus was their master. They'd seen Jesus, this guy, doing all these ridiculous miracles, preaching, and thousands were gathering to hear him preach and to be healed. And he was the guy that they saw as the savior of the world, their savior. And he was talking this whole time about how he was there. He's talking all this big talk about how he was there to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so they're stoked thinking that he's going to do this. And then suddenly he's dead. And not only is he dead, but they watched this guy get brutally murdered right in front of their face. So they bury him. And then, man, crazy, 3 days later, he raises from the dead. So, I mean, think about the roller coaster of emotions going on here. Like the lowest of lows, despair of all despairs. Then Jesus raises from the dead. And so now, and really, when he raised from the dead, they weren't even expecting that to happen. We know it was supposed to happen because we read ahead. They didn't know it was supposed to happen. In fact, we know they didn't know it was supposed to happen based on a few things. One of them being the time that Jesus comes alongside two of the guys after his resurrection who are walking on the road to Emmaus, right? And he starts to talk to them. They have no idea they're talking to Jesus. Then it says he opened the scriptures and began to explain to them from the scriptures what Jesus had to do. And finally, like, it began to connect. Oh my gosh, they were in the presence of Jesus. Jesus didn't just die, but he rose from the dead. So now he's risen from the dead. They're all stoked about it. They start to spread the word. People aren't believing. So Jesus makes all these appearances for like 40 days, right? And during that 40 days, it's almost like he's making these victory laps. And so the disciples, their demeanor's completely changed. Their despair is gone. Now they're stoked because they're like, oh my gosh, Jesus truly is the Son of God. And he really is here to establish his kingdom. And so again, these 40 days, victory lap, he's talking more about the kingdom. And the disciples are thinking, all right, now's the time. Jesus is going to finish it. He's going to hammer in that last nail and complete his work of establishing his kingdom. And then suddenly he ascends into heaven. But before he ascends into heaven, he does all this talk about how, guys, you are to make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8, he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then he just says, peace out, I'm gone. And he ascends into heaven. I mean, again, can you imagine the roller coaster of emotions? Jesus dies, Jesus raises, Jesus is hanging out with them for like 40 days. And then again, Jesus leaves them once more. And so that's what we pick up on when we get to verse 12. It says, then they, the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. This is Acts 1, verse 12. I wonder what that walk from the Mount of Olives back to Jerusalem was like. Literally, I've been thinking about that all week. What was that walk like? It was only 3/4 of a mile, Sabbath day walk. That's what that was. And so it wasn't very far. But I imagine that had to have been one of the longest walks of their life. I mean, as they're walking back, having experienced everything that experienced that day, let alone that whole month, they had to have been thinking, man, what in the world just happened? Like, that did not go down like I thought it was going to go down. Then you get to verse 13, and it says, when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And he goes on into verse 14, and there were some women there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. So they get back to the house that they were staying in. They go upstairs, they walk in, and I imagine they sit down. And let me tell you, normally when I read this, normally when I teach through Acts,
I get to these verses, specifically verse 13, this list of these people, the disciples, the apostles, and other people that were there with them. And I kind of rush over it. I'm sure this is true of you. When you've read through Acts, you get to this section of Acts 1 and you kind of hurry past it because, you know, here it is jammed right in between Acts 1:8, this iconic verse, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and be my witnesses to the whole world. And then on the other side of it, it's Acts 2, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit shows up, so hurry up and get to that. I feel like we typically skip over this stuff because we don't think it's a big deal. But as I've been thinking about it this week, I think it's highly likely that Luke put this list here of all these disciples. It seems like a pointless list. I think he put it there very intentionally. It's almost like Luke is scanning the room for us. I mean, remember this. So Jesus, he said to these disciples before he leaves, go and make disciples of all nations. Then Acts 1:8, he says, you're going to be my witnesses, not just here in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. And then you're going to be my witnesses to the whole world. And then Jesus, he leaves that task, that mission to Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and then some women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. I think that Luke is actually scanning the room to show us who Jesus left the task to. I mean, first of all, about half of these guys were blue-collar fishermen. But then you look at Peter, the first guy on the list. Peter, which, go back to verse, yeah, there you go. So Peter, I mean, think about who Peter was. Not only was he a fisherman, but think about this. He had denied Jesus. Like, he had committed this extremely terrible sin against Jesus, and I can only imagine how much he beat himself up over that. And then the next two guys, James and John, they were called by Jesus. Jesus gave them the nickname, the Sons of Thunder. And a lot of people think they got that nickname, the Sons of Thunder, because they had this undisciplined zeal about them. They had a lot of passion, but no filter. And you see that. Did I hear a come on from that? Some of y'all, I guess, can relate to the Sons of Thunder. So Luke 9:54, you see this. Don't turn there, but these people weren't receptive of Jesus until James and John, the Sons of Thunder, come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, come on, you want us to call down fire on these fools? We'll do it right now. We'll call down fire from heaven. And Jesus is like, slow your roll, man. Sons of Thunder, y'all need to chill out. I think that's why that they were called the Sons of Thunder. They were prideful. They were selfish. They wanted recognition. If you go back to Mark chapter 10, verse 37, they're the ones who go up to Jesus saying, hey, Jesus, who's going to get to sit at your right hand in heaven? Can it be one of us? Not only that, John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, he referred to himself throughout the entire gospel as the disciple that Jesus loved the most. Prideful guy. He's also the one who just had to point out that when he and Peter were running to the tomb, he beat Peter there. I think these guys were pretty prideful. On top of that, you see, based on other evidence in Scripture, that their parents were probably actually pretty wealthy. So they grew up in a wealthy household. So then you have Andrew, he was a fisherman. Then you have Philip. And think about Philip. You know Philip in this moment had to be extremely overwhelmed. And you know that because you go back a few chapters into the Gospels and you see Jesus goes to Philip when they're in front of those 5,000 people that are hungry. And Jesus goes to Philip. Philip's the one who gets asked the question, hey, how are we going to feed all these people? And you can see in the text, it's like Philip, he looks at the 5,000 people, totally overwhelmed. And he's like, Jesus, are you kidding me? Like, there's no way that we can feed all these 5,000 people. And then eventually Jesus does the miracle and feeds them all for him. So you know Philip is sitting there completely overwhelmed. Then you have Thomas. Thomas, we know, Thomas the doubter. His faith was weak. Then we have Bartholomew, Bart, and we don't really know much about him, or James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, or Judas, the son of James. Don't know much about those guys. Then you have Matthew, also known as Levi, Matthew, whatever his name is. He was a tax collector. And if you know much about the tax collectors 2,000 years ago, they had terrible reputation. They were super shady. You know, the more money that they could get from you, the more money they could pocket themselves. So they're always trying to scam you out of money. People kind of threw them in the same categories, the prostitutes and the sinners. They weren't even allowed to testify in court because they were so untrustworthy. And then it says there were these other women there. Most people think those other women were the ones mentioned in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. So all those women were women who had demons driven out of them, evil spirits driven out of them. Mary Magdalene had 7 evil spirits driven out of her. One of them was one of the household managers of Herod. And then you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and you think about what that poor woman had been through in the past 40 days. She'd seen her own son brutally murdered. I mean, the emotion behind that, the brokenness, the lostness behind that. Then she sees her son raised from the dead, which had to have been awesome, yet confusing. And then as she's thinking she has her son back, now he ascends into heaven. So it's like twice she loses her son, the hurt, the brokenness that she probably was wrestling with. Here's why this is important. Again, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, so often gets rushed over because it's jammed between these two iconic texts in Scripture. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then Acts 2, the Holy Spirit finally shows up. But without this section in Acts 1, let me tell you what happens. Without this section, specifically verse 13, all we see is this powerful movement of God that we think is led by this bold, gifted, totally committed team of extraordinary men and women, when in all reality, that's far from the truth. Guys, without this chapter, we lose touch with how much we actually relate to these people. Movements of God rarely happen with extraordinary people. God almost always finds the weakest, the most foolish, the most broken, the most overwhelmed by the task, the most underqualified people, and then he uses them. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says this. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." I don't know about you, but oftentimes I find myself thinking about all the ways that I'm unable, all the ways that I'm unworthy, all the ways that I'm underqualified, or all the ways that I've got such a jacked up past, in fact, too jacked up of a past, that I feel like I can't do anything significant for God. I remember in college when I started realizing that God had designed every single believer to be fully engaged in God's mission. Like, I remember thinking, how in the world am I supposed to engage effectively in God's mission? How am I supposed to effectively contribute to God's mission? I mean, at this point, pastor was not even on my radar. MBA had just been taken off my radar. So maybe coach was on my radar, but pastor wasn't anywhere close to my radar. And for the record, not everybody's called to be a pastor, but everybody is called to the ministry if you're a believer in Christ. And so my college ministry, I just started looking, what are some opportunities that I can serve? And I found two opportunities that I was like, well, shoot, I'll just jump in here. I don't know what I have to bring to the table, but I'm going to do it. And they had needs. So there was a nursing home ministry, and then there was a prison ministry. So I jumped in those two. And ironically, those two ministries are actually pretty similar. It's just people in the nursing home are locked up for different reasons than the people in the prison. But I remember getting into those ministries thinking, I have no clue, like, what to do. In fact, I was more terrified of the nursing home than I was the prison. I felt so underqualified. And then I remember the first time that I got asked to teach and preach. It was literally in front of this group of almost 1,000 people. I almost died. And sometimes I feel the same way before I get up and preach. I remember the first ministry that I was involved in. Now we're fast forwarding to the point where I knew that God had called me into ministry. I was so terrified to do what they were asking me to do. They wanted me to lead a Bible study. I begged to get out of that. And those first 5 months of that were literally some of the worst months of my life. Like, there would be 2 people there, then 4 people, and then 0 people, and then 6, and then 0 again, and then 2. It was horrible. So often I fight with these feelings of being unworthy, underqualified, or having too much junk in my past to do anything significant for God. In fact, just 2 weeks ago here on Thursday night at the Salt Company, and we asked students their form of response at the end of the message. We asked them to write on a piece of paper, what are the things that you need to leave behind in order to fully follow Jesus? Like, what is it that's keeping you from following Jesus? And then they took their paper and they laid it on the front of the stage during the response time. And so many students wrote something like this. They wrote anxiety or fear or depression or self-image related issues. How do you think the people on this list in Acts 1:13 felt? I mean, some of you, you can relate to Peter. You've made some terrible decisions, and though you maybe haven't denied Jesus with your words, you know you've denied Jesus with your actions. And I can only imagine the amount of regret that Peter carried with him for what he had done. And some of you can relate to that because you carry around so much regret because of what you've done. Some of you, you can really relate to the blue-collar fisherman. You know you're good with your hands. You can fix anything. But when it comes to the mission of God, you've got this question of how effective can you really be? Some of you, you can relate to the sons of thunder or the ladies of thunder. That sounds weird. You know, maybe your parents were wealthy and so, or they were well off, so you've always had money. You struggle with pride and selfishness, always wanting to be first, always wanting recognition. Some of you, you can really relate to Thomas. You're weak in your faith. I mean, just honestly, when you look at it, you have weak faith and you struggle with that, especially as you look at people around you and you observe them and feel like they're so much stronger in their faith. How can you, when your faith is so weak, you think, have any contribution to the mission of God? And some of you, you can relate to Mary, Jesus's mother. You're broken, you're hurting. You've experienced so much loss, so much brokenness, and you want to engage in the mission of God, but you're sitting there thinking, how do I do that with what I'm feeling on the inside? I can't get past these emotions, this brokenness, this loneliness, this hurt. You've got to hear this. If Satan can take you out of the ballgame, if he can remove you from the battlefield, he will. And he has all sorts of sneaky tactics that he uses to do this, but I think this is one of his most popular. He wants to lie to you like crazy so that you forget who you are in Jesus and what you have in Jesus. I mean, remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old stuff is gone. The new has come. Acts 1 verse 8, what Brent taught last week, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says to Timothy, dude, God did not give you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love and self-discipline. Ephesians 3:20, Paul says, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all you could ever ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within you, obviously referencing the Holy Spirit. Can I just say that too many, I think, have too small of a vision of your role in God's mission because when you look at yourself or when you weigh yourself, all you see is the same sort of stuff that we see when we look at those disciples sitting in the upper room. You cannot forget who you are in Christ. And you especially cannot forget who and what you have in Christ. Acts 1:8. That's where I want to start. That's what I think the walk from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem was like. Here's how I want to finish. What did they do when they got there? I don't want to spoil the story, but let me tell you what's going to happen when we turn the page next week. If you look at Acts 2:41, it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people in one day. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 4:4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Acts 5:14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Then you flip over to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. And you read on. I mean, all throughout the entire book, there's like 17 or 18 times that it says something to the effect that the church was absolutely blowing up. Like, we're about to see, starting next week, the unleashing of an unstoppable, powerful movement of God. And what I want you to hear is that the call in every believer's life is to full on engage in the mission of God, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8, that's what it says. And just like Brent talked about last week, our Jerusalem, I mean, you look at that on a map, Jerusalem was like right here. Imagine a dartboard. Jerusalem is like the bullseye. Then you move out further, you get Judea and Samaria. You move out further, eventually you get to the ends of the earth. So our Jerusalem, in a lot of ways, is Ankeny. In fact, you can actually flip it around and say, okay, like a lot of times we get so focused on our Jerusalem is Ankeny, then our Judea and Samaria is the Midwest, and then to the ends of the earth, that's to the ends of the earth. You could also flip it around and just point out the fact, like we get so focused on going to the ends of the earth, we could point out the fact that actually right now we are at the ends of the earth according to this. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and we're at the ends of the earth. So really, our first focus and mission should be right here in Ankeny because we are at the end of the earth. But let's look at it this way. Ankeny is like our Jerusalem. Judea and Samaria, that is the Midwest for us. And then to the ends of the earth, that is to the ends of the earth. And as Keystone Church, we want to see God use us to expand and push out the boundaries of his kingdom in Ankeny, in the Midwest, and in the world. More urgently, though, we want to see God spark a movement here in Ankeny. Now, unfortunately, there's really no five-step process that we can like do all five steps and it's guaranteed to spark a movement of God. There's nothing like that. A movement of God is purely a movement of God. But when you study movements of God throughout church history, you see there are certain things that are almost always common among the people through whom God sparks a movement of God. And so you better believe, knowing that next week when we turn the page, we see the beginning of the greatest movement of God of all time, that we'd be dumb not to take note of what the believers are doing this week and what we see in Acts chapter 1, verses 14 to 26. So look at verse 14. After that list of names, he says, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, whatever that word is, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So Peter basically gets up and he expounds on the scriptures, saying, look, God's word said, the prophets prophesied that there was going to be a guy that would betray Jesus, and he did. That's who Judas was. And not only that, he was going to die as a result. This is what was going to happen. And not only that, it's now our duty, according to the scriptures, to replace him. So there's 12 apostles, and so that's what they do. Verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So they're looking at who all qualified. Verse 23, and they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and then a guy named Matthias. So they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. There's a lot that we just read, so I want to sum it up and hopefully concisely for us. There's three things that they did, starting in verse 14, three things they did in that upper room that I think are worth us noting. The first is this. They worshiped Jesus and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, some of y'all, you're searching for that in there. It's actually not mentioned in Acts. It's mentioned back in Luke 24, verse 52 to 53. Remember, the same guy who wrote Acts wrote Luke. And so you go to the end of Luke, and the end of Luke, you see the beginning of this story told, the beginning of Acts. It's almost like one of those TV shows. It's the end of a season, and they want to leave you on this cliffhanger, and so stuff starts to happen, and then they say, to be continued. And then you see when it starts in the new season, they don't just start with the new stuff. They actually start by recapping how the last season ended. That's what you see happen in Acts chapter 1 in the beginning. So Luke has already explained some of this in the gospel according to Luke in Luke 24. And the way that he describes what they did in that upper room was, he said, they worshiped Jesus and were continually in the temple blessing God. So that's the first thing they did. The second thing they did was, with one accord, they together devoted themselves to prayer. You see that in Acts 1, verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together. The third thing that they did is, and you see this in Acts 1, 21 to 26, they divvied up the responsibilities, and specifically, they enlisted a new leader. Now, quickly notice the flow of these three things. One, they celebrated. They worshiped continually in the temple, blessing God. Two, they connected. Notice the emphasis there. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together. So they are coming together in unity, doing this thing, praying together, which we'll talk about the praying in a second. But what I want to point out first is they were connecting together. And then third, they contributed. They knew there was work to be done, so they enlisted a new leader. Now, most of you know that we just finished a series called Know and Follow, and each part of that series was celebrate, connect, contribute. That's at the core of what we do as a church. I'm not cramming this into the text because we just did that series. I'm not cramming this into the text because that's at the core of what we do as a church. That is in the text. I just want to point that out. You can do with it what you want. Here's what I want to do. I want to hone in on what happens in verse 14. Look at this. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So I want you to underline a few words. It says, all these with one accord. Underline all and underline with one accord. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Underline devoting and underline prayer. Together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You underline the word together. Now, I honestly don't know of many or any movements of God that were not preceded by some sort of significant season of prayer. I mean, again, look at church history. I'll give you a couple examples. 1857, in New York City, there was a guy named Jeremiah Lamphere. Some of you maybe have heard this story before, but basically he was not a pastor. He was a layperson in his church, and he was trying to reach the immigrants in his neighborhood. He was struggling with doing so, not having success, and so convicted in his heart, he shows up at his church at noon, and he comes to the auditorium, comes to the worship center, and he begins to pray. And by the end of that hour, noon to one, six other men had joined him. Within the month, about 100 men were beginning to gather with him every day at noon to pray for the lost people in their neighborhood. And then not long after that, there were literally thousands of people gathering at noon every day throughout New York City. And as a result, in the next year, so that was 1857, through the end of 1858, there was this movement sparked where a million Americans came to know Christ here in the U.S. And then on top of that, in Great Britain, there were about a million people who came to know Christ, Great Britain, Ireland, that area. Some of you've heard of Charles Spurgeon. He's kind of called the Prince of Preachers. His ministry in England was massive in the 1800s. He had such a broad impact. In fact, his ministry is still having an impact today. And there's a story that there were two seminary students who came to London to study. When they got to London, they were like, hey, we're here on the weekend. Let's go check out Charles Spurgeon's church. And they were very curious. They'd heard the stories of how powerful his ministry was. And so they wanted to go and see what made it so powerful. So they show up and they're greeted at the door by this guy. And the guy noticed they were new. And so he asked them some questions. You know, where'd you guys come from? And why are you here? And they said, hey, we're in town. Seminary students, blah, blah, blah. But we came because we wanted to see what makes Charles Spurgeon's ministry so powerful. So this guy says, well, follow me, I'll show you. So he takes him through these hallways in the church, downstairs to the basement of the church, underneath the auditorium where they would have their worship services. And he brings them up to this door. There's a window in the door, and he points to the window and says, inside there, that's the secret to the power behind Charles Spurgeon's ministry. So the guys peer through the window in the door, and they see in this room tons of people on their knees right under the worship center, praying, calling out to God on behalf of what was about to happen upstairs. He said, that's the reason his ministry is so powerful. Then the guy looks at his watch and he says, hey, y'all better hurry. He probably didn't say y'all, but hey, you guys probably better head upstairs because the service is about to start. So they go upstairs, the service begins, the music begins, and then Charles Spurgeon gets up to preach. And as he gets up on the stage to preach, those two guys realize that they'd just been given a tour of the church by Charles Spurgeon himself. Some of you, you've heard of the Haystack Prayer Meeting. In 1806, five college students at Williams College in Massachusetts, they were gathering on a regular basis to pray in this pasture. And one day while they were praying, they started to feel impressed on their hearts that they needed to get the gospel to Asia. And so they began to debate and talk about getting the gospel to Asia. And some of them were like, no, we don't need to worry about Asia yet. We need to worry about this place here. They were so into the discussion and the argument that they didn't see the storm coming in. So all of a sudden they get blasted by this storm. So they had to run and take cover. They took cover in a haystack. And while they were in that haystack, they continued to have the discussion, eventually feeling convicted to pray. And through their prayer, they felt convicted that it was on them, essentially, to begin a movement to get the gospel to Asia. And the result was these five guys helped start the first foreign missions board here in America that would send missionaries overseas. It ended up sending Adoniram Judson, the first international missionary from America, and so on. It's really the foundation for a lot of the mission agencies that exist today. Lots of people were reached. A movement of God was sparked as a result of that haystack prayer meeting. You know, we've been talking about what's been happening with the Salt Company, and I'm not saying there's a movement of God happening yet here in Ankeny. I pray that happens. We're continuing to pray that that happens. But it's been amazing to see so far what God has done, and I want you to know that this summer, leading into our launch, we spent a month, every Thursday, we called it Fast and Pray Days, and we challenged our students to fast from Wednesday dinner to Thursday dinner, and then we would meet at 8 o'clock, because that's on Thursday nights. We'd meet at 8 o'clock. That's when Salt Company was going to be and is now. We'd meet at 8 o'clock on campus at DMAC, and we would prayer walk the campus, and then together we would go and break fast together. The point that I'm getting at is, like, I don't know of any movements of God that were not preceded by some sort of significant season of prayer. And quickly, look at the key descriptive words in this text. First, it says, all with one accord and together. Like, these weren't just people praying by themselves in their homes. These weren't just people in a Bible study sitting in a circle. At the end of the study, they give out prayer requests, and then they go around the circle praying, trying not to nod off and sleep because it's taking too long, waiting for the Jesus squeeze to know it's your turn to pray. That's not what was happening. These were people, I imagine, in one room with one accord, together at the same time, going after God, praying for the same things. Like, I imagine a room with this violent noise coming from it as all these people were together praying. And also notice that it says they devoted themselves to prayer. Do you know how long that they were in that upper room? Like, history shows us they were in there for probably 10 days. We know that because Jesus, he was crucified during Passover. Then he rose from the dead. He appeared to the people for about 40 days. Now, we know that Passover was a festival or a feast to celebrate what God had done, setting the Israelites free from Exodus, that last plague where he passed over Egypt and the people had blood above their door. Their firstborn wasn't killed. So they would celebrate Passover. Then, 50 days after that, they get to Mount Sinai and Moses receives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, which is when they instituted the festival of Pentecost. Celebrated, it was an annual pilgrimage where people would come from all over to Jerusalem to celebrate the fact that God had given them the law through Moses on Mount Sinai about 50 days after the Passover. So if Jesus died Passover weekend, then he rose from the dead, then he was hanging out for about 40 days, then we know that if he was hanging out for 40 days, then ascended into heaven, then they went to the upper room, that it was about 10 days from going to the upper room to the day that Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came. So they were there praying for 10 days straight. I mean, have you ever prayed anywhere close to that long? Like, I remember the first mission trip I ever went on, there was this prayer room. And they said, all right, we're going to take shifts as group in the prayer room. And I'm thinking, all right, cool. How long are these shifts? Like 30 minutes, 20 minutes, 15 minutes? They go, no, 3 hours. And I was like, what? 3 hours? What am I supposed to do for 3 hours? I'd never prayed that long before in my life. But you see here, these people were devoted to praying. These people were resilient in their decision to go after God until he set loose his power. But remember who these people were. Peter. Big time sin against God. Thomas, weak faith. Thomas the doubter. Sons of thunder, prideful, selfish, no filter. Mary, she was broken, she was hurting. There's nothing special about these people, normal people like us. They had the same kinds of shortcomings. William Cowper, he said this, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint on his knees. And I want to add to that as we close this morning and say this. Satan, yeah, I think he trembles when he sees the weakest saint on his knees. But I want to add this. I think Satan faints when he sees a bunch of weak saints come together and get on their knees and devote themselves to prayer. I can't guarantee that if we pray, God's going to start a movement, but here's the one thing I can say with certainty. Look at the history of the church. I don't know of a movement of God that wasn't preceded by saints coming together, getting on their knees, and devoting themselves to prayer. Honestly, I don't really know how to end this other than to say, there it is. We can do with it what we want. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that you would challenge our hearts through this. Lord, I thank you for this seemingly insignificant text that I honestly believe is so significant for all of us. We need to realize that Peter and James and John and all these other dudes and these women that were in that room, they weren't these extraordinary superhero, celebrity, pastor, preacher kind of people. They were very normal. They were very ordinary. They are very similar to us, and yet you use them in massively significant ways, in ways that we're still feeling the effects of today. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that and realize that every single one of us, no matter how unworthy or unqualified we feel, we have a significant role in your mission. And secondly, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see, though there's no five-step process that'll guarantee a mission of God, there are things that are common among the people who you use to spark a movement of God. And one of those is coming together with one accord, devoting ourselves to prayer. And so God, we come to you this morning asking you to humble us, prepare us, and use us here in Ankeny, in the Midwest, in the world, to expand the boundaries of your kingdom. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.